So we are now into chapter 15, his natural work and his strange work. So let's open with prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the faith which you give to us. Father, we thank you for the author of this book, Reverend Ortlund. Father, we thank you for his desire to open up the heart of Christ, that we might think rightly about who he is and about how he and you, Lord God, feel about us and desire for us to come to you, to know that you are indeed desiring our presence. So, Father, we ask that you would bless our time together this morning, and we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So, Ortlund takes the title of this chapter from the quotation from Thomas Goodwin on page 130, and I thought I would read that one more time. And Ortlund uses this quotation from Goodwin to show how Goodwin moves so seamlessly from speaking of Christ's heart, Jesus' heart, to the Father's heart. So on page 130, first Goodwin is talking about Christ. His love is not a forced love, which he strives only to bear toward us, because his Father hath commanded him to marry us. But it is his nature, his disposition. This disposition is free and natural to him. He should not be God's son else, nor take after his heavenly Father, unto whom it is natural to show mercy, but not so to punish, which is his strange work. But mercy pleases him. He is the Father of mercies. He begets them naturally. So, we have the title, His Natural Work and His Strange Work. So up to this point, the author has been focusing on the New Testament in his consideration of the heart of Christ and of the heart of the Father. And now he turns to the Old Testament. And Ortlund states that the gospel writers understood that the Old Testament was preparing us for a humble Savior, contrary to what the Jews were expecting. They were expecting Jesus to come as the king and wipe out the Romans. So he was supposed to be the king of kings, a king of wrath, a king of power, which he was, but not in the way that they were looking. And when Jesus did come, when he was teaching, Ortlund says that he did not send our understanding of who God is spinning off in a new direction. But he instead brings into focus what John Calvin said in the Old Testament. And his quote is, "A shadowy revelation of God, true but dim." That's the Old Testament. And the New Testament is the substance. So Ortlund says on page 135, this is what I want to demonstrate, if I get my fingers moving, what I want to demonstrate in this chapter and the next three is that when we see Christ unveil his deepest heart as gentle and lowly, he is continuing on the natural trajectory of what God had already been revealing about himself throughout the Old Testament. Jesus provides new sharpness to who God is, but not fundamentally new content. And that's important as we look through, and I believe it was Craig that had mentioned last week that the God of the Old Testament, it's the same God as the God of the New Testament. And Jesus is God, and Ortlund pointed it out as well. You know, Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit are one God, not three individual personalities, each with a different agenda. So I mentioned that Ortlund is going to be focusing on the Old Testament, and he uses Lamentations 3 as the starting point for this chapter. pages 136 and 137, he talks about the structure of this book, which I'm really not going to go in at this point, but it is well worth reading. So when you get a chance, definitely something to look at. But he notes that the middle verse of the middle chapter of Lamentations captures the heart of the book. He says, Lamentations 3:33 is the book of Lamentations in a nutshell. And Lamentations 3:33 says, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. So Ortlund notes in this verse that there is an implicit premise as well as an explicit statement. The premise being that it is God who afflicts, but the explicit statement is that he does not do it from his heart. He says on page 137, the implicit premise must be fully embraced before moving on to the explicit statement. When we speak of what God does or does not do from his heart, we are not limiting his sovereign rule more broadly, indeed, to the degree that we believe God is sovereign in all our affliction. To that degree, we are able to be comforted that he does not afflict from his heart. In the bottom of page 137, he says, we remember the beauty of utter divine sovereignty over all things, good and bad. The stubbed toe, the poison ivy, the backstabbing friend, the chronic neck pain, the people-pleasing boss who won't stand up for us, the wayward child, the vomiting at 2 a.m., the unrelenting darkness of depression. Says the Belgic Confession beautifully articulates God's governance of all things in its teaching on divine providence, part of which reads, this doctrine gives us unspeakable comfort, since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangements of our gracious Heavenly Father, who watches over us with fatherly care, sustaining all creatures under his lordship, so that not one of the hairs on our heads, for they are all numbered, nor even a little bird can fall to the ground without the will of the Father. And I really appreciated Ortlund's example of divine providence in the previous chapter, so that God sovereignly ordains the particular angle of the flutter of the leaf that falls from the tree, as well as the breeze that knocked it free. You know, it just kind of gives you goosebumps just thinking, you know, how much in control of all things God is. The Ortlund continues, throughout Lamentations, this unfiltered view of divine sovereignty is everywhere at play. Glancing at chapter 3, for example, we see verse after verse beginning with he, as the author recounts all the horrors that God himself has brought upon Israel. But at the theological bullseye of the whole book, we are told that God does not bring such pain from his heart. In the next section, beginning on page 138, Ortlund says that God brings affliction into our lives with a certain divine reluctance. He is not reluctant about the ultimate good that is going to be brought about through that pain. That indeed is why he is doing it. He says, God is, however, conflicted within himself when he sends affliction into our lives. And he uses Israel as the illustration. God is indeed punishing Israel for their waywardness as the Babylonians sweep through the city. He is sending what they deserve, but his deepest heart is their merciful restoration. That statement that God could be conflicted within himself when he sends affliction into our lives, What does that make you think? Do we have any issues with that, or do we wonder? Can God be conflicted? Yeah, Paul?
Yeah, that sounds weird.
Okay, yeah.
I was sitting up here wondering about that.
Yeah,
I hope he's going to explain that a little bit.
Yeah, he will. but is it possible for God to be afflicted? Conflicted? Sorry, not afflicted. Conflicted?
No.
Norma?
I wonder, you know, when children understand that parents hate doing that, disciplining or correcting.
But why do you do it?
Because I know it's hurting them.
Why do you discipline?
Yeah. Why do I do it?
Well, yeah, why?
Well, because I want them to
because we
learn.
Love them.
Because we love them. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. It's not our desire to hurt our children, and it breaks our heart so often when we need to punish them, but we're instructing them, we're protecting them for something even worse. So can God be conflicted? Dave?
I think that God can, and well, I believe God has volitions.
Oh, okay.
Because of that, I believe that God can be afflicted.
Or conflicted.
Conflicted.
Yeah.
Conflicted.
Sorry, I started that. So.
Conflicted. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, the problem I have with the word conflicted, it sounds like God has plan A and plan B, and he doesn't. He just has one plan that's perfect and just. Like you said, whatever he does, even though it may pain him, it's to bring us to restoration. God is the ultimate.
Right. Okay. Right, right, good, yeah. So God has a purpose. And we don't want, okay, well, let's ask this question. To what extent will God go to restore his people? So we're saying that God is conflicted in that he punishes, but he doesn't want to punish, but he does it for our benefit. So to what extent, how far will God go to punish, to save?
Well, he sent his son, so just the fact that we can be saved, so to me that says he can go to the ultimate extreme because of his love for us.
Good, yeah. Anything else? Yeah. Cam?
John 3:16. That's the reason.
That's the reason. Okay.
That's
good. Yeah. So God will go to extremes. But it's a concept that it's really difficult for us to understand, isn't it? You know? God doesn't want to punish, but he has to. Otherwise he's not God. You know, we have broken covenant with God, so he needs to punish his people. So as Ortland says, God is indeed punishing Israel for their waywardness as the Babylonians sweep through the city. He is sending what they deserve, but his deepest heart is their merciful restoration. So Ortland quotes from Goodwin for an explanation. It's a rather lengthy quote, but I think it's pretty relevant here. My brethren, this is page 139. My brethren, though God is just, yet his mercy may in some respect said to be more natural to him than all acts of justice itself that God does show, I mean vindictive justice. In these acts of justice, there is a satisfaction to an attribute, in that he meets and is even with sinners. Yet there is a kind of violence done to himself in it. The scripture so expresses it. There is something in it that is contrary to him. I desire not the death of a sinner. That is, I delight not simply in it for pleasure's sake. When he exercises acts of justice, it is for a higher end. It is not simply for the thing itself. There is always something in his heart against it. But when he comes to show mercy, to manifest that, it is his nature and disposition. It is said that he does it with his whole heart. There is nothing at all in him that is against it. The act itself pleases him for itself. There is no reluctance in him. Therefore, in Lamentations 3:33, when he speaks of punishing, he says, he does not from his heart afflict nor grieve the children of men. But when he comes to speak of showing mercy, he says he does it with his whole heart and with his whole soul, as the expression is in Jeremiah 32:41. And therefore, acts of justice are called his strange work and his strange act in Isaiah 28:21. But when he comes to show mercy, he rejoices over them, to do them good, with his whole heart and with his whole soul. So the author notes that Goodwin is drawing out from the Bible the Bible's revelation of what God's deepest heart is, that is, what he delights to do and what is most natural to him. It says mercy is natural to him, punishment is unnatural. Therefore, we have the strange work. Ortlund states on page 140 that some of us view God's heart as brittle, easily offended. Some of us view his heart as cold, uneasily moved. The Old Testament gives us a God whose heart defies these innate human expectations of who he is. And then a warning. We must tread cautiously here. All of God's attributes are non-negotiable. Theologians speak of God's simplicity, by which we mean that God is not the sum total of a number of attributes, like pieces of a pie making a whole pie. Rather, God is every attribute perfectly. God does not have parts. He is just, he is wrathful, he is good, and so on, each in endless perfection. Yet at the same time, skipping down to the bottom, at the same time, if we are to follow closely and yield fully to Scripture's testimony, we are walked into the breathtaking claim that from another, deeper angle, there are some things that pour out of God more naturally than others. God is unswervingly just, but what is his disposition? What is he on the edge of his seat eager to do? If you catch me off guard, what will leap out of me before I have time to regain composure will likely be grouchiness. If you catch God off guard, what leaps out most freely is blessing. The impulse to do good, the desire to swallow us up in joy. This is why Goodwin can say of God that all his attributes seem but to set out his love. And here, you know, when he says, if you catch God off guard, I don't think we can actually do that. but it's what God loves to do. It's what God desires to do, is to be gracious to us. And we thank him for that all the time, don't we? We thank God for being merciful. We thank God for being gracious. So, yeah, Craig.
Well, I want to go back to what Norma commented earlier. Sorry for backward, but
no.
God in his omniscience knows exactly how much we need. You say punishment, discipline, in order to cause us to repent, in order for us to change our ways. So, drawing on Norma's analogy, as parents, when we discipline our children, we're hoping for the best result. But God already knows it. He knows exactly how much we need to cause us that way.
Right.
So it's the not the wrath of God, but the discipline of God, measured, if you will, not only in his not only in his knowledge of us, but also in how much we need to be pushed to repent.
Yeah.
So it's that he has that overarching knowledge of us and exactly what we need and how much that we need.
Yeah. And, you know, Roger had mentioned shepherding a child's heart. And if I'm remembering correctly, back a couple of years, when you're disciplining your children, there are some children that need very little, you know, discipline as far as you need to discipline them, but they're not hard-hearted. Yeah, thanks. Yeah, that's the right word. So, you know, it just takes a little correction, and then they're on the right path, and then there are others that it's difficult. You know, just really struggle and struggle and struggle. Yeah. I had some questions for us, and I can't remember where I put them. So, let's just do it now. When we talk about God not afflicting from the heart, what do we mean? It's not from his heart that God afflicts. It's not his desire that God afflicts. But how about from a human level? Are there times when we afflict from the heart?
Oh yeah.
What? Yeah, when we're looking for vengeance. So what does that say about God's afflicting? There's no vengeance. Although he does say, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. But for his people, he is disciplining, training in righteousness. He's not disciplining out of vengeance. And I do like that term, discipline, as opposed to punishment. You know, we're being disciplined for a purpose. God is disciplining us. Okay.
Well, one thing, too, is, yeah. Chuck,
the
word discipline means training.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Apostle Paul talks about the training, running the race. Yeah. Absolutely. So, now that I am totally lost. I found the question. Okay. I'm wondering about that, yes. okay. Oh, yes. So the author now, we turned from Lamentations to Hosea 11, and a quotation from Jonathan Edwards to underscore God's heart in the matter of affliction. He says, God has no pleasure in the destruction or calamity of persons or people. He had rather they should turn and continue in peace. He is well pleased if they forsake their evil ways, that he may not have occasion to execute his wrath upon them. He is a God that delights in mercy, and judgment is his strange work. Then picking up on page 142, as we read and reflect on his teaching from great theologians of the past, such as Jonathan Edwards or Thomas Goodwin, we need to understand that they are not calling judgment God's strange work out of a deluded sense of the wrath and justice of God. Edwards, Goodwin, and the theological river in which they stand were not mushy. They affirmed and preached and taught divine wrath and an eternal hell. They saw these doctrines in the Bible, 2 Thessalonians 1, 5-12, to cite just one text. But because they knew their Bibles inside and out and followed their Bibles scrupulously, they discerned also a strand of teaching in Scripture about who God most deeply is, about his heart. And this, perhaps, is the secret to their time-tested influence. There's a kind of preaching and Bible teaching that has not felt the heart of God for his fickle people, has not tasted what naturally pours forth from him, which for all its precision ultimately deadens its hearers. Not so the Puritans or the great preachers of the Great Awakening, for they knew that when God deigns to lavish goodness on his people, he does it with a certain naturalness reflective of the depths of who he is. For God to be merciful is for God to be God. Left to our own natural intuitions about God, we will conclude that mercy is his strange work and judgment his natural work. Rewiring our vision of God as we study the scripture, we see, helped by the great teachers of the past, that judgment is his strange work and mercy is his natural work. He does afflict and grieve the children of men, but not from his heart. Why does Ortlund say that left to our own natural intuitions about God, our conclusion tends to be backwards? Why is that? Craig?
Well, kind of on a... Israel had this problem with God, and through the judgments that we read in the Old Testament, it's kind of borne out. But in the scripture that you just mentioned, in chapter 11, it's an interesting dichotomy talking about God is speaking. He says, I will not execute my burning anger. Okay, I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am a God and not man. That's the flip. We look at things through natural eyes. We can't understand, but God is God. We have to let God be God. I am a God, not a man. I am God, not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Okay. So it's just, he is so much different than us.
Yep. Yeah. Tito?
Yeah, I mean, just because sin has permeated our whole self so much, in our naturalness, we think of, I mean, we can be interacting with people, maybe not necessarily here, and the first thing we think of is something bad about them. What is wrong with them? Mm-hmm. And so, you know, we think naturally, well, we're made in God's image, so then he, you know, he must be like that too. And yeah, it's totally a flip.
Beth?
I think too, like with kids, there's a lack of ownership when you're talking about when you're punishing a child or disciplining a child. A lot of times their first reaction is, you're picking on me. And so sometimes it's, I was raised that God was a vengeful God. I mean, that was my whole household. And until I read the Bible, I'm going, yeah, no, that's really not what I'm seeing here. But I think people feel justified if they can say God is this mean guy who has a short fuse and he's knee-jerk and he's going to be after me, rather than he's merciful. You know, it's sort of like, so that's what I'm trying to explain with the switch around, because that way we feel like we can justify our sin more because he's picking on me, as opposed to, no, he's a righteous God, but he really does want to be merciful to us. We're the ones, we're the problem, not him. But it's so much easier to say, oh no, I'm trying to do what's right, but you know, we're not. It's easier to blame him, and I don't know if I'm making any sense.
Yeah.
So sorry.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. When you read the account of Genesis, okay, what happened in the garden? What do you come away with there? The relationship changed. Yeah, big time. Yeah. And poor Adam and Eve. I mean, really, Eve was just looking for some good fruit. And what happened? Man, God is just so unreasonable. Isn't that what's saying?
Beautiful paradise. Beautiful paradise, everything you could ever want.
Yeah. Yeah.
He comes off the bad guy.
If that's all you hear is the
right.
What happened in the garden and that judgment, Norma?
I think that we, I don't know if it's our nature, but when we hear about God who is righteous and is also the one that's going to bring us to judgment after life, it's like Pastor was saying this morning, we think of a God that is whole, you know, just judging, you're doing this wrong, you're doing this wrong. Mm-hmm. And so our nature, I think I'm not sure about that, our nature is to just think of him that way. You know, you're just my judgment. You're just a judge. Yeah. You know, and as soon as I, you know, like a lot of maybe Roman Catholic Church do, as soon as you come to the building, you're quiet and, you know, there's this
hush, hush.
That you can't even, you know, look up. But that's, I guess that's what, I mean, it's our nature, but that's not what the children of God see God as.
Mm. Yeah, Beth?
And when people invented their own God as pagans, like Roger was saying this morning about the Greek Roman gods, I mean, they were, you talk about vengeful, you could never please them. Mm-hmm. And I think when people start creating their own gods, before they accepted the one real God, I mean, that was the paradigm they worked on. They were always going to be never pleasing their God. I mean, he or she was always going to be, have their what is it, foot on their neck or whatever. I mean, they were vengeful and they were angry and they were judgmental and you could not do anything right. Yeah. Once in a blue moon, they might throw you a, you know, something, but it was pretty awful. And you would think that people would, that would make people want to come to this God more, but they still have all those old bad habits.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, and they're, I mean, I'm not an expert on world religions, but it's kind of like, if you're okay, God will leave you alone.
Yeah.
So the only time he shows up is when he's mad. Mm-hmm. Then you have to pay him off so he won't be mad anymore. And being blessed by God is basically not being cursed by God. The Bible's really the only source of the idea that you can actually have, on the positive side, a relationship with God of mutual love. I mean, the whole covenant idea. There's nothing like that in Islam or in the Eastern religions or anything like that. So the best you can hope for is that the gods are not mad at you. And so, I was thinking about Romans 1 that says all of us inherently know that we're not worshiping God, that we deserve to be punished, that we are without excuse, and yet that's the knowledge that we suppress. So we suppress by trying to figure out some other way to manipulate the system. So there's no sense that there could be a God who actually loves you and yet might chasten you for your own good, but even when you stray, like I said, wants to bring you back. You know, and you have that upfront promise of forgiveness if you repent. There aren't other religions that do that sort of thing. No other gods like that.
Yeah. Yeah, I think how important it is to know your Bible. Orland mentioned the great theologians of the past and how well they knew the scriptures. We can read the account in Genesis and come away with the idea that God is a vengeful God. You messed up, you're going to be punished, but you fall so far short of what God's true purpose is. You know, God set out with Jesus and the Holy Spirit to redeem their people, their lost people. So why do we jump to the wrong conclusion so frequently, or see the worst in someone or something? And then even when it's pointed out, we stick with it. Why do you think that is? Why do we always go the wrong way?
I
Can you elaborate on that?
We have to go back to the beginning.
Yeah. Yeah. Norma?
Sorry. Yeah. Mm. And what we're doing right. And if there's this perfect God that's going to judge me for my actions, I don't want anything to do with him. I have family that, you know, they're always making comments, especially when they're in my house, about God and how silly the idea it is that somebody's going to think there is a God somewhere who's going to judge us. And if they didn't really that God, if they didn't really believe in that God, why even mention it? Why even bring it up?
Yeah. And, that's a good point, yeah.
So, just the fact that you know that there is a God and you're going to be judged by your actions, we don't want that. We want to do whatever we feel like doing, you know, like the saying, if it feels right, let's do it.
Yeah.
And, you know, we only have one life, so do whatever you want. But as a Christian, like I mentioned, I think a few Sundays ago, when the Holy Spirit opens your eyes, you see it's totally different. This is a loving God. You know, that wants to share. He wants to bring it to him, to heaven. And he's sending you all these trials to make you righteous, to make you perfect, to make you holy. Bring you to him. I mean, and then you see totally different.
Yeah.
My father, he's not trying, you know, God destroying, lighting
that beam. Yeah. So how do we combat that sinful inclinations that we have to see the worst? Do you know?
We start reading God's word, because immediately if you're really convicted about that, and you start reading his word, he'll immediately cause you to repent of that kind of thing.
And I think a lot, if we spend time in prayer, you know, constant prayer throughout the day. Paul?
Well, I don't exactly know how to combat all that stuff, but I do know that to love God and to realize what he has done for you. Because, you know, one time I was like trying to figure out how to be humble, and I couldn't figure it out because it's real sort of complicated. And, you know, you pray for humility, but the real answer I found was to love God. And when you love God, from that naturally flows humility. And all these other things, like forgiveness. When I saw God loves me and forgave me, then how can I not love my neighbor? Forgive my neighbor and try to fight against, and just, you know, when you love somebody, you don't want to offend them. And when you don't want to offend them, you know, you do read their word. You try to figure out what they want you to do. You know, I try to please my wife, not because I have to, but because I love her. And so trying to do things that make her happy. It flows from that love. Yeah. So it's just like, if I love God, I'm going to try to do what he tells me to do, whatever that may be. So.
Yeah. And you know, you mentioned that you don't want to offend. You know, you want to love. It's interesting when we're called to love our enemies. We don't want to offend our enemies. You know, that's hard. That is really hard. Yeah. Somebody's giving you a hard time, you want to give them a hard time right back.
But you know what? I've been in that situation. And I've said it before, but there was this person at work who was giving me a hard time. And I felt, your mind can go in really bad places real quick if you're not, it depends on how much they're really giving you a hard time. But then I started praying for that person. And that person didn't change. But I did. And that was the thing I was like, wow. Because it was really hard to pray for this person. I have to admit, and to try and show any love to this person. But I would just say, by the Holy Spirit working in me, and by God's grace, of course, I did. And I saw the change in me, not in them.
I think we're going to run out of time here pretty quickly. Is there any you want to comment? Or
just one other. There's an awful lot, on a human level and also on views of God, the idea is the only thing that will really motivate us to behave properly is fear of punishment. And I've met people who that was the way they were disciplined. And so as long as if there was no threat of punishment or nobody around to punish you, you could do pretty much whatever you want because there was no other motivation but fear. And, even one of the raps in the Reformation against free justification by grace through faith was, if you don't threaten hell, then people won't behave themselves. You'll destroy ethics. Whereas the Bible says, no, love is a much greater motivator for good behavior than fear. Fear is where we start because we're infantile and stupid and self-centered. But the more we grow, we're growing toward the ethic of Jesus, which was basically, I love the Father so much, I'll do whatever he wants me to do. And that's the pattern for our humanity. So, if you don't, again, if it's all the negative side, if that's the only thing we've picked up from our instincts or from our selective reading of the Bible, there's a whole vista that's outside of our purview until we're introduced to it. And I think probably some in any size crowd has had that transition in their life. They were a Christian behaving in a certain way because they were afraid to go to hell. And then they found out loving God and serving him for love's sake was something completely different and something much, much better. So that may play into the distortion in our perceptions as well.
Okay, thank you. Gino, you're going to...
And Pastor Roger was just making me think of the Gospels, that if I was going to do an addendum to what I had answered earlier, I would say when I read God's Word, I typically will turn, if I was just going to turn to one of the Gospels, and I would see how Jesus had compassion and mercy and love to people who, they might have been there just to get healed, or maybe they really came to him because they had real faith, etc. But I just see his compassion, and even them putting him on the cross, and I'm just thinking, who am I to hold this against somebody? But I did have one more thing, Chuck. So I just looked it up, mercy, and just out of curiosity, just random mercy, and it said, in Numbers, it says, and when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. God's mercy is everywhere. We have mercy on somebody else.
Beth, you're good.
Well, I think you touched on, when you talked about the authors that he's talking about in here, how they knew their words so well, and that's really, I remember Roger gave a sermon a long time ago about marinating teriyaki chicken for 3 days. But it's true. That every day that I read the Word, it marinates more and more and more. Even if you're reading some of the same things you've read over and over again, there's always new things. And the more you know it, the more you're seeing more of the character of God. It's not just, because when I started this study with Kyra over a year ago, where we read four chapters a day and then we discuss it the next day, It was, okay, what am I going to learn about myself? But it's way past that. It's like, oh my gosh, this is what I've learned about God. And finally, after 67 years, I feel like I'm getting to know him a lot better. But it's because of that marinating. It's really true. And you see that with these guys in here, and that's really what's helped me. And that's what Jesus used to combat Satan. He didn't say, you're ugly and your mother dresses you funny. I mean, he always used scripture. And that's really, we have to use that against him, we have to use that against ourselves. But how are we going to do it unless it's marinating inside of us?
Yeah.
So that's really important.
You know, so nowadays we're so easily distracted. There's so many things that draw our attention. You know, for these theologians from the past, they didn't have the Hallmark Channel or the sports ESPN or whatever it was.
Social media.
Their social media was a word of God. Yeah. Craig, you're going to...
Well, I was just going to follow up on what Pastor said. In Genesis, we see Adam and Eve's reaction to God coming to them, and it was fear. Fear of punishment. And yet, if God was really, if his underlying principle of everything was wrath and punishment, then the Spirit would not have inspired John to write John 14:15 the way that he did. It's not, if you fear me, you'll keep my commandments. It's, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So the basic premise of God is love.
Yeah.
It's not punishment, it's not wrath, it's not fear. It's love.
Margie?
I just want to share Psalm 103:5. In David, all he said here, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives you all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like eagles. And then at the end he said, who execute judgment, righteousness and justice for all those who are oppressed. But at the end he said, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removes all transgression from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust.
Thank you.
I think you're going to get a bell because there's no kids' classes.
Okay. I was going to say, man, we might be able to beat the bell. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. We do thank you for how you show us who you are, not only in words, but in actions. Lord, we pray that we, as your people, if we're pricked, Lord, that we would show graciousness and mercy and love to all those whom you bring into our lives. We pray, Father, that we would love you first and foremost, above everything else. And in so doing, we would share that love with those around us. Father, we do thank you for this time. We do thank you for this day. We thank you that we can come to you, that we can worship you, we can sing your praises. We ask, Father, that you would be with us the rest of this day. Please be with Bola as he leads our Lao and Thai brothers and sisters in worship here in just a few minutes. Father, we pray that as you bring us back together this evening to spend time in your word and to raise our voices In praise to you, we ask, Father, that you would bless that time as well. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.